Okay, so it's Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's verses 1 to 14 on page 842. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of those things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live!' I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed, and you entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you. It made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
And then a reading from the New Testament, page 1148, Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 to 20. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, 'Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both.' The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me? Yep, sounds about right. Thanks for that introduction, Fiona, to our first reading. When I told Joy what I wanted as the first reading, she said, "Whoa, that's interesting." And of course, if you look through that chapter, we only got halfway through it. The story continues. It's a great reading, but just half of it this evening. It would be helpful if you've got a Bible near you we're going to spend most of the time looking at the second reading, in fact, although I refer to the first one, so that reading from 1 Corinthians 6. And as you're finding it, let me pray. The Bible says that if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us heavenly wisdom through your word, by your spirit, in this whole area of sex and sexuality. We pray that for tonight and for the rest of this series. Help us to think wisely and to live well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. How are you feeling as you find yourself at the beginning of a sermon and a sermon series on sex and sexuality? Surprised? Or maybe you wandered in tonight, you had no idea what the topic was. Oh, we're sex tonight. Wasn't expecting that. Apprehensive? What's this going to be like? Relieved? Finally, we're teaching on this. Have a series of sermons on it. I wonder how you're feeling. Let me tell you how I'm feeling, just in case you're interested. Firstly, we've been planning this series for quite a while, since well before Christmas. So I've got very used to the idea that I are going to be preaching on sex and sexuality in the new year. And now here we are in the new year. And I'm almost too used to the idea. I sent Paul Fountain an email earlier this week with the subject line, videoing the sex series. And he replied saying, "Wow, there's a subject line I was not expecting from the rector." And one of my actions from our staff meeting this week, we have a staff meeting every Tuesday, and I wrote down on my agenda as I left the meeting, "Send Mandy sex slide." Would you like to see the sex slide? It's up behind me. There we go. In case you're listening on the audio, this is a picture of a QR code that links to a Q&A form. Perhaps a little disappointing. Perhaps a relief. You can let me know at the end. We'll say a little bit more about that later on. So I'm quite used to this idea. I'm apprehensive, nervous, of course. These are very controversial issues, ones that Christians disagree fundamentally about. You know that. There will be differences of opinion within this room, within this church. And these are not just controversial issues, but these are very sensitive issues. It's possible to say, as you preach and speak about this, it's possible to say even the right thing the wrong way and to cause unnecessary offence or hurt. It's right to be apprehensive in preaching on this subject. That's why so many churches avoid preaching on this subject, as, to be honest, we have done here at St Nick's for the last however many years, 12 years or so. We've rarely preached on sex and sexuality. One other thing I'm feeling is confident. Confident of a few different things, but especially this. However you're feeling tonight, you are interested. Perhaps you come along, especially there's many more people here tonight than are normally at an evening service. You come along, I expect many of you, especially for this sermon. Others of you are listening online or watching online later on, because you want to know what's going to be said. For some sermons on topics or passages, I have to think of a kind of a big opening illustration or a story or lots of illustrations and stories to try to make it clear why this passage or this topic is relevant and interesting to you. But this is sex. I don't really have to do that. This is very relevant and very interesting. I don't need to convince you of that. And I want to say, just by way of introduction again, a couple of things about the context for this series, which make it particularly relevant. And two contexts. The first is the context of church and culture. So as you probably are aware, may be aware, the Church of England is in the process of considering whether or not to allow same-sex blessings or same-sex marriage. Some of you were part of the Living in Love and Faith LLF course that we ran here in this hall a year ago. LLF was part of a Church of England-wide course and part of a process as the Church of England wrestles with these issues. And the next steps is a little technical, but just for your interest, the next steps from that course is for the bishops to bring proposal to the General Synod of the Church of England in February. So that's next month. We don't know what those proposals will be yet, because they haven't been produced, but it's very likely that they will include some move towards same-sex blessing and or same-sex marriage. This is all in the national media and will increasingly be so over the coming months, and especially next month. You may know that the Bishop of Oxford, our bishop, we're in the Oxford Diocese, published a booklet just before Christmas back in November. I'll let you know about it. Arguing for same-sex marriage and for that to be allowed within the church. I will have some copies of that booklet in a couple of weeks' time when we're preaching on sex and marriage. And also I'll have with that the response by Vaughan Roberts, vicar in Oxford, arguing against that and reaching a different conclusion. I want to be upfront at this point about what we're going to be preaching in this series, which is this. We will be preaching a traditional, if you want to call it, or orthodox, you might want to use that word, view of sex and marriage, which is that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that the place of sex is within a marriage between a man and a woman. That's the view I have. That's the traditional, orthodox, I would say, biblical view. I'm not actually going to say very much about that view in this first sermon. In fact, there probably won't be too much about it in the second sermon that Joy's preaching next week on sex and shame. But I just want to be really clear from the outset that that's where we're coming from, that's where we're heading, that's what we're going to be teaching. So it's not a surprise. And this isn't going to be like the Living in Love and Faith course, if you're on that. We're not going to be saying, here's a range of views, and it's up to you to make up your mind. It is up to you to make up your mind. And I'm not expecting everyone to agree with what we preach, but this is the view that we're going to be teaching and the books and the resources that we're going to be recommended. If you want to know why that and why we're not just, if you like, presenting a more balanced approach, I'm really happy to chat to you about it later. I may mention that in a couple of weeks' time as well. And that's the context of our church and the culture and that makes this series really relevant right now. And not to mention, of course, the other questions that our culture and the church is wrestling with around identity and gender and so on. But there's another context, which I think is really important to recognise, that we all bring to a sermon series like this, which is a personal context. It's very possible that when you saw we were doing a series on sex and sexuality, Your first thought wasn't the debate in the church about same-sex relationships, but something different. Perhaps your ongoing struggle with pornography, or maybe marriage difficulties, past hurts, current struggles, a lack of intimacy, a growing relational distance. Perhaps that was, if you like, what you bring to this series. Maybe singleness is your struggle, a source of great pain. Maybe a struggle with sexual desire, whether that's heterosexual or homosexual. Maybe past hurts or damage that you know that you've caused people sexually. I could go on. What I'm saying is this, that this series is not just about a debate that's out there, if you like, but is something deeply personal. Issues of sex and sexuality are at the very core of our being, whether we're married or single, straight or gay, young or old. We've all, if you like, we've all got skin in the game, as they say. Sex is very interesting, very relevant, very personal. And it has always been so. You know the Philip Larkin poem, Annus Mirabilis? A sexual intercourse began in 1963, which was rather late for me, between the end of the Chatterley Band and the Beatles' first LP. Sexual intercourse was not invented in 1963. Something happened in the 60s, of course, we could talk about the sexual revolution and all the rest, but sex has always been very interesting and very relevant and at the core of our being. Our second reading tonight was from Paul's letter to the Christians who lived in Corinth. If you've got your Bibles, then do turn to it, 1:1-4:8. Corinth was, like our culture today, a highly sexualized society. And just in case you're wondering what a highly sexualized society is, it's a society where there's a lot of sex going on between a lot of different people. Corinth was on the sea, and it was a trade route. It's been described as a sex-obsessed seaport. And it was proud of the fact, that was part of its makeup. There was a temple in Corinth to the goddess of love, which at its peak, I understand, or you read this in the commentaries, at its peak there were 1,000 temple prostitutes working in this temple, which is sort of such a wonder of life in Corinth. Sex wasn't on the margins of society, just down the dark alleyways. It was a central part of its life and even its religion. And so for the new Christians at Corinth that Paul writes to, this little church, it was very hard to live God's way when it came to sex. Just as it is today. And in fact, the church has started to become confused about what God's way was, just as it has today. They wondered if they could perhaps, these new Christians, join in with the sex life of the city and yet still remain faithful to God. They had a couple of phrases that Paul uses right at the beginning of the passage that we read this evening to kind of justify their thinking in this way. The first one is right there at the beginning, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, says Paul. This is one of their phrases. I have the right to do anything. We're free as Christians. Jesus has set us free. Christianity is not a religion of rules. I have freedom to do what I like when it comes to sex. This is one of their slogans, one of their ways of thinking. There was another phrase they had, the following verse, verse 13. You say, Paul says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, sex is an appetite. And just like any other appetites, it has no real lasting significance. When my stomach is hungry, I eat. When I feel sexual desire, I need to satisfy that desire. That's natural, healthy, bodily desire. Why start putting boundaries around it? That's what's unhealthy, you Christians, and your rules and boundaries and so on. You can understand this argument. It's very powerful. It's very attractive. And in response to this thinking and the way that the Corinthians were beginning to live, Paul has to call them back to God's vision for sex, the proper place for sex, the proper use of sex. It's very difficult when the culture we live in, both then, nearly 2,000 years ago, and now, has such different views, so strongly held. God's way has always been very countercultural, very controversial. Maybe you didn't, but you may have noticed that in the verses just before the ones that we read, just at the top of the column, verses 9 through to 11, there's a list of sins. There are sexual sins alongside others, greed and theft and so on. There are heterosexual sins, immorality, adultery. There's homosexual sex mentioned, men who have sex with other men. It's a very controversial list, these few verses in the New Testament. And it was just as countercultural and controversial in Paul's world and for the Christians at Corinth. No one ever said it would be easy living God's way. And Paul wants to call the Corinthians back to God's vision for sex, not initially by giving them a list of rules, although in fact in chapter 7 he goes on, gives them all sorts of different instructions and guidelines, but by helping them to see the big picture of sex, what it does, what it's for, why it matters. And I'd like to try and do something similar with the rest of this sermon. I've just got three points, two of them from this passage, but the first is from the whole of the Bible. And the first is this: God is passionate. God is passionate. When it comes to sex, Christians in the church have been very good about being clear about what we should say no to. What we should say no to. When I was a teenager, growing up as a young Christian, talks at youth group or youth camp, we had occasionally talks about sex. We were always really interested in them, even if we pretended not to be. But they, at least what I remember, is they were mainly about what you couldn't do and what you couldn't touch. Do you remember those kind of talks? More widely, the church has a reputation for being very clear about what it's against when it comes to sex. Now, some of that is helpful. To be honest, those talks that I heard when I was younger were helpful. Some of that is necessary. But in all this, we have often forgotten that when we say no to something, it's because we are saying yes to something much bigger. We are saying yes to God. We're not just against some things, we are for something. We are made for, created for God. He is the satisfaction of all our desire, the God who loves us, the God who is passionate about us. And I really do mean passionate. In the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is described in various ways. And you could sort of call out different ways that God is described in the Bible and his people: a shepherd and sheep, king and subjects, a father and son. But perhaps, and you might not have thought this, perhaps the greatest of images, and arguably the most frequent through the pages of the Bible, is the image of the love between a husband and a wife, or a bridegroom and a bride. God as a lover, wooing and winning for himself a bride. The story of God's love through the Bible begins in Genesis with a marriage between two people, Adam and Eve. Begins with a marriage, and it ends right at the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation with another marriage, this time between Christ and his bride, the church. And in between, this is really interesting, begins and ends with the marriage. In between these two marriages, the pages of the Bible are full of images of love, betrothal, sex, and marriage to describe God's passionate love for us. And I chose this particularly striking example from the prophet Ezekiel for the first reading. Thank you, Fiona, for reading it so well. Ezekiel 16, God said his people were like an abandoned young girl that he rescues, and she grows up. And it's striking language. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed. Your hair had grown. Then later on, I passed by, and when I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you. The language is intimate, and passionate, faithful. Isaiah says something similar. Your maker is your husband. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah and Hosea say similar things. And Paul in Ephesians 5, when Paul comes to talk about the love of a husband for a wife and a husband and wife becoming united in flesh through sex, he suddenly says, oh, but actually I'm talking about the love of Christ for his church. The Bible is a divine romance. It is God's love story. And there's loads of things I'd like to say at this point and go off in all sorts of directions on this. But for the moment, the main thing I want to say is this, that when we talk about sex, we're talking about desire. And as we think about how to live as Christians, when it comes to sex and desire, we think about which desires are good and which are to be resisted and how to order and control them. In all of this, there is a greater desire, a desire that we are saying yes to, the passionate love of God for his people. God loves you. And the story of the Bible is the story of his love. And we long for this, if we're thinking rightly, as God longs for us. God is not a killjoy or a prude. He's passionate. Passionate about you. He loves you. It's hard, very hard sometimes, to live God's way. And so you've got to know that he loves you. And in saying no to some things, you are saying yes to something much bigger and better. That's my first point. God is passionate. Secondly, sex is powerful. Next slide, Sam, if you can move to that. No, not that one. That was the boring sex slide. Sex is powerful. Sometimes Christians in the church are criticized. You may have heard this. You may have had this criticism as being sex obsessed. Why, oh Christians, oh church, keep on arguing and going on and on about sex? It's not such a big deal. Come on, get over it, move on. I have to say, I think it's a bit rich to be criticized for being sex obsessed by a society and a culture that is clearly and obviously sex obsessed. I said earlier, we've hardly ever preached on sex in the last 10 years here at St. Nick's. So you look at the media and TV and Love Island, honestly, who is more sex obsessed? But there is a reason for this, which is sex really is a big deal. Sex is powerful. It's incredible power for good and for harm. Sex drives people to make crazy, destructive decisions. People who in all other respects are perfectly rational and reasonable trash their marriages, their families, their careers, just for a night of it. Politicians, sadly, church leaders, hurts and scars that are caused that have profound impact on children and families, all because of sex. Sex isn't just an appetite, it's far more significant. It is a big deal. And the Bible knows this. Paul writes about it in the second passage from 1 Corinthians, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" Now, the specific issue here is prostitutes, Remember the 1,000 temple prostitutes in the temple in Corinth? But the principle here is sex generally. And Paul quotes a verse that's repeated a number of times through the Bible. It's the verse right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus quotes this verse when he's asked about marriage. Paul quotes it here and again in Ephesians when he then says he's talking about Christ and the church. It's a fundamental verse to understand marriage and the purpose of sex within marriage. It is about a permanent commitment. The two will become one flesh. Sex joins two people together physically in a way that is designed to echo the permanent joining of two people into one in a marriage. Sex, if you like, is extreme body language. You get these extreme sports. I don't think extreme body language is quite a sport, but we'll understand body language, that what we do with our bodies communicates. If you don't like someone, then when you meet them, you might even unconsciously just cross your arms when you see them, you know. If you like them a bit, you might shake hands. If you like them a lot, you might kiss or hug them. Sex is at the extreme end of that scale. It is one person saying to another, I give myself totally and permanently to you. At least that is what it's designed to say. But when that commitment of body is given, without the commitment of the person, it is, if you like, even if not deliberately, it's like a lie. It's not communicating what God has designed it to communicate. Sex is very powerful. And God has designed it to be so. But when it's used casually on a relationship that may or may not be permanent, it's not being used as God intended, it is in fact damaging, sometimes very damaging. Sex is a big deal. It's very powerful. Three things this evening for this first sermon in our series, which sets the context for what's going to follow in the next three evenings. God is passionate about you. Sex is powerful. It's a big deal. And thirdly, we are precious. We are precious. Or to be more specific, can we go to the next? Thank you, Sam. To be more specific, our bodies are precious. Who knows what this is? The inside of a Kinder egg. Yes, that's right. I'll open it up. I bought this morning. I had a choice between Disney Princess or Avatar. I went for Avatar. I haven't made the model yet. If you want to, you can make it for me at the end. The reason I brought along a Kinder egg toy, it's the toy, just in case you never had a Kinder egg, I'll give this to you at the end. But it's the toy capsule that contains the special toy that you then assemble that is found inside a Kinder egg. And when my son Joseph was younger, he didn't really like Kinder eggs. The chocolate was far too sweet. And a lot of children actually don't have quite the sweet tooth that you think they might. But he didn't like the Kinder egg, but he did like the toy. And so he'd get a Kinder egg and he'd break it open and he'd give the chocolate to anyone who wasn't really interested. He'd discard it, but he'd get to the bit that he was interested in, the bit inside the toy. And the reason I mention this is because sometimes Christians can have a similar view when it comes to our bodies and God. We think that our bodies are of little interest to God. He's interested in the inside, our souls, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, we think, surely have little consequence to God. One day they'll be discarded when we get to heaven, so we can do what we like with them now. And that is precisely the view that the Christians at Corinth had about sex. The verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. What we do with our body, what we eat, or who we have sex with is of relatively little interest to God, they thought. He's interested in the spiritual part of me. Love him with all my heart and soul. Sing to him with all my soul. My body and my sex life, not such a big deal. But nothing could be further from the truth. our bodies are precious, says Paul, precious to God. Verses 13 and 14, second half of verse 13. The body, he says, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us, our bodies, also. My body is meant for God. He wants it. And one day, he will raise it. It won't just be left to decay. It will be renewed and transformed and made perfect in eternity. My body. And not just this, but my body is now united with Christ. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Not just my soul, but my body in some mysterious way is united with Christ. And verse 19, my body is not, it's not just united with Christ, but it's occupied by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God, a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, not just my heart, Jesus in my heart, but my body. I don't know if you noticed, but all three members of the Trinity are, if I can put it this way, interested in my body. It is to be used for God's service. It was made for the Lord. It is united with God's Son. It is empowered by God's Spirit. It's not to be discarded. One day it will be raised and renewed. Our bodies are incredibly theologically significant. Try saying that when you next look in the mirror. Go home, stand in the mirror and say, my body is incredibly theologically significant. It is. I am precious to God. All of me. Often we have a very poor view of our bodies, or some of us have a very poor view of our bodies. Many people struggle with body image. We wish we could change things. Sometimes Christians in the church have had a very poor view of bodies. They're vulgar, unspiritual, to be covered up. Not God. Not God. Our bodies are precious to him. And what we do with them really matters to him. Not because he's a killjoy or a prude, because we are precious to him, all of us, and the whole of us. Someone once said that the most important sexual organ is our mind. And as we begin to think in this series on sex and sexuality, I've tried to give us some big Bible truths, if you like, for our minds to grasp, a big vision for God and his vision for sex. And we need to do this because the culture that we live in is constantly giving us messages about sex, telling us stories about sex, captivating our minds, influencing how we think and how we live. Of course it does. That's what culture does. But if we're to live God's way and to think God's way, we need much more than just some rules about what we don't do. We have to grasp a bigger picture. We need to hear a different and a better story. Our culture says God is a killjoy and Christians are prudes. And the better story, God's love story, says no, God loves you with a passion, a love greater than anything you ever have or ever will experience. That's God. And our culture says sex is natural. Have it with who you want and when you want. And the better story, God's love story, says sex is powerful, a wonderful, powerful purpose. Use it, save it, keep it as God intended. And our culture says your body has appetites. Satisfy them. And the better story, God's love story, says your body is precious. Precious to God, made by him, created for him, united with his Son, filled with his Spirit. You are precious to God. Let's pray. I began asking how you felt at the beginning of this sermon and this series. And so as we finish this sermon, I'm just going to ask the same question. How are you feeling? And I'm going to ask you to bring those feelings to God. Honestly, present them to him. Your questions, confusion, hope, despair, past hurts, present struggles. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us, and know our anxious thoughts. Minister, we pray, to our many different emotions and reactions to this topic and our teaching tonight. And we pray that as you minister to our emotions, so you would guide and shape our thinking and our living as we grasp and comprehend the big story of your love and plans and purposes for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.